Good morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. I have some bad news, but I'm sorry, there is no lunch after church today. We've had a lot of lunches these last few weeks, so I hope you're not too disappointed. This morning, we're continuing our study in the book of Genesis. Today, we're in chapter 11, and we have come to a very familiar, yet unfamiliar, account in the book of Genesis. It's familiar in the sense of, I believe most of us in this room, we think we understand the premise of this story. It's pretty straightforward to our minds. But it's unfamiliar in the sense that this account contains so much truth about who God is. It contains truth about who man is, but it also contains a lot of truth about man's purpose, or the purpose of life in this world. There's this age-old philosophy question that has boggled the minds of human beings for centuries, and it's brought up every so often, especially in colleges and even in high school these days. And the question is, what is the meaning of life? Or what is the purpose of man's life? I personally believe there are two ways you can answer that question. First, you either seek your own purpose for your life, or second, you seek God's purpose for your life. So to seek your own purpose for your life means to search the world to find your truth. It means figuring out what you believe in, how you want to live your life, and concluding what is important to you. But to seek God's purpose for your life, it means to search the Word of God for the truth. Believing in what the Bible says, living life according to God's Word, and using the Bible to conclude what should be important to you. So which group do you think you belong to? Most of us in this room, we believe that we fall into one of these two groups. But in reality, we actually all fall into a mix of these two groups. We put ourselves into a gray area. All of us are inside this chapel right now. So we think that we need to sit before God's word. God is important to us. We believe we are seeking God, but also we seek our own purposes for our lives constantly, on a daily basis, whether we realize it or we don't. So why do we fall short of truly seeking God's purpose for our lives? The answer to that is pretty simple. It's because we are sinful. We're sinful, prideful sinners. Ever since the Garden of Eden, mankind has struggled with the sin of selfish pride. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that that tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Let's contrast this passage to what Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." In this passage right here, we see these two categories again that I brought up. But there's something very important. There is no gray area. There are those who desire the purposes found in the world versus those who desire to do the will of God. Early in human history, in the Garden of Eden, we see mankind, the first man and woman created by God, speaking the language of God. And what do? They choose the desires of the world. But don't forget this term, the proto-evangelium. You remember what that means? Don't forget the message, the first message of the good news that we saw in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If you remember, God curses the serpent, and God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Brothers and sisters, this morning, we are going to study a major event in human history, which emphasizes a division of the offspring of Adam and Eve after the worldwide flood. More specifically, we are going to study the enmity that arises to divide the offspring of Noah. 2 weeks ago, our brother Jeremy stressed the foolishness that the world perpetuates about our world containing multiple races and issues of racism that divide our country and our world. No, there is only one race of people, and that's the human race. All nations that exist on earth today trace back to the three sons of Noah. However, at the Tower of Babel, we know that the human race will be dispersed into many different nations, speaking many different languages. And you may think about how all these different nations arose, speaking different languages and spreading all over the earth. But as we're going to study and focus and see today, at the Tower of Babel, it sets the scene to show how the nations are forever divided, but forever divided into just two simple groups, according to Genesis 3, verse 15. The first group is her offspring, the offspring of Eve, the seed of the woman. It's the line of Shem that leads to Abraham. It leads to David, and then leads to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who crushes the serpent's head at the end of the world. But by his death on the cross, that seed now encompasses the children of God and those who seek to do God's will according to his word. That's the first group. Versus we see the second group, the offspring of the serpent. This group has not changed since the fall of man. It encompasses everyone who desires the world and thus are enemies of God and who seek to do their own will. So, brothers and sisters, there are only two groups. There are only two options. There is no gray area. You have to ask yourself, which group of people do you belong to? Which group of people do you belong to? Before we jump into our passage, let's just commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful. We are so grateful for your love and your grace and your mercy in our lives as we were able to remember your son's death upon that cross this morning. There is no way to appreciate that death if we don't consider our own sins that put him there. Lord, we are just so thankful for your love that you gave us the gift of eternal life to be called your children this morning. And we ask as we sit before your word, you open our hearts and your minds that we may be able to learn and search and continue to believe the truth of what your word has for us this morning. We pray all this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, I actually had the privilege of doing the scripture reading for Genesis chapter 10, for our brother Jeremy as we studied the Table of Nations. And just to be honest, I probably read that chapter so many more times in preparation for that scripture reading than I actually did in my whole entire life. Jeremy did such a great job teaching that genealogy passage. And there are a lot of different names that we saw in that passage. But as a preface for our study this morning, there are two names from that passage that I want to focus on and revisit. So the first name is found in Genesis 10, verse 8. It's the name Nimrod. Nimrod is the son of Cush, the grandson of Ham, and the great-grandson of Noah. The name Nimrod, it means rebel. And 2 weeks ago, we learned that he was a strong and powerful warrior. He was a bully. He was a killer in the post-flood earth. And the Lord recognized that Nimrod was a hunter of men. He was the beginning. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, meaning that Nimrod was the first king that we saw in the Word of God. He was rebellious at heart. He was wicked in his ways. And he wanted man and God to do his own will. Nimrod was the supposed king and leader behind the city and the building of the Tower of Babel. Nimrod is the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah. So the second name I want to focus on is actually found in Genesis 10, verse 25. And that name is Peleg, or Peleg. Peleg, son of Eber, the grandson of Shelah, the great-grandson of Arpachshad, and the great-great-grandson of Shem, the great-great-great-grandson of Noah. Peleg means division, because it says he was named for in his days the earth was divided. So many scholars believe that Peleg was actually born right around the time of the Tower of Babel account, because that is when God divided the people to speak different languages and the worldwide dispersion took place. Peleg, the great-great-grandson of Shem, the son of Noah. So before we get into our passage, we need to set this scene really quickly. There's always this generalization of how many years after the flood was the Tower of Babel built? Does anyone have any idea? How many years after the flood was the Tower of Babel built? So scholars jump to this number, and they say 100. And where do they get this number 100 from? Well, if we're going to conclude that this man, the great-great-grandson of Shem, Peleg, was born around the time of the Tower of Babel, due to the naming of his own name, division, if we believe that and conclude that, we can use the Word of God to estimate the time frame. How many years after the flood the Tower of Babel was built? So without overstepping so much into my brother John's passage next Sunday, and since today is Father's Day, let's take a quick look at one family, a family describing their fathers in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10 through 16. This is the genealogy of Shem, the son of Noah. And I just want to focus on some numbers. Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Okay? Keep that in your mind. 2 years after the flood, Arpachshad was born. Verse 12. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. Verse 14. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. Verse 16. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. So I'm not going to put Tim on the spot. You got it. 101. If we add up all the ages when these men became fathers and add that 2 years after the flood, we get when Peleg was born, there was 101 years that passed since the flood. So we can just round that down to 100. And remember, Peleg's name means division. The earth was divided. So this is how Bible scholars conclude that it was 100 years after the flood where the Tower of Babel account took place. So as I was studying this and I was going through this, things got very interesting. And as I was learning and realizing things, I was really getting goosebumps because it hit me like a ton of bricks. I went back and came across the last verse of Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verse 28 reads, "After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All of the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." After the flood, Noah lived for another 350 years. We just said 100 years after the flood, the Tower of Babel was built. Did you get it? This means that Noah was alive during the Tower of Babel and the dispersion of the entire world. Noah was only about 700 years old when the Tower of Babel was built. And not only that, he lived another 250 years after the Tower of Babel and the dispersion took place. Something more interesting was that Noah was alive to witness 10 generations after himself, post the flood. This means Noah was alive when Abraham was born. Noah was actually alive for 58 years of Abraham's life. When God called Abram in Genesis chapter 12, in verse 4 it says that Abram was 75 when he departed from Haran. So Noah died 17 years before the call of Abraham. And we know in Genesis chapter 25, it says that the lifespan of men became very short. Abraham only lived to be 175 years old. So that means Abraham's life in this world, one third of it was spent with his great-grandfather Noah, living at the same time. Can you imagine if Abraham was able to hear a first-hand account of the flood, but not just the flood, any story from his great-grandpa Noah or any of Noah's forefathers that told Noah himself about Adam, the first time Adam saw Eve, what the Garden of Eden was like, what the serpent did to them, how sin entered the world and changed and opened their eyes, what it felt like being cast out of the garden by God himself. One last genealogy fact. Noah's son Shem, he actually outlived Abraham himself. He was alive during the days of Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But he was also alive during the lives of Isaac's twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Understanding this gave me a whole new appreciation for Noah and for this offspring that we see in the Word of God. Imagine the stories these men could tell. So 100 years before Genesis chapter 11, after the flood, Noah and his family and all the animals walked out of the ark into a changed, different world. And God gave a command to them in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This was not a suggestion by God. This was a command. This was the purpose that God gave to mankind after the flood. But I want to ask you some questions this morning. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 11, were Noah and his sons obedient to God's command? Let's see. The command was to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They were fruitful. They did multiply. Did they fill the earth? Complicated question. I can argue that they were working on it. Let's take some time to learn something important. If you didn't realize this already, and Jeremy touched on this too, that we studied Genesis chapter 10 already, and we understand that the table of nations is an explanation to what happened after God dispersed the people from the Tower of Babel. We actually see this literary style. We saw it in Genesis chapter 1 and then Genesis chapter 2 in regard to the creation of Adam and Eve. The point is, historically, chapter 10 comes after chapter 11. So when we come to chapter 11, we know we are going back in time. We are now revisiting to a specific account of the explanation behind the Table of Nations, behind this dispersal of the offspring of Noah, the different languages and the nations that go out into different parts of the world. So I have another question. Since they did not really fill the earth until after Genesis chapter 11, when they were still building the tower, did they fulfill God's purpose for their lives? If God told them to fill the earth, to multiply, and to be fruitful, were they fulfilling God's purpose in their lives by building this tower in Babel and staying in one place? No, they did not. They were being disobedient. They were pursuing their own purpose for their lives. But then I have a next question. Did God fulfill his purpose for their lives? I would say yes, God does. Because whether they obeyed God or disobeyed him, God's purpose always prevails. If they obey God, that's great. They're doing his will. But if they disobey God, they're going to deal with the consequences of their disobedience. But God's purpose always prevails. Proverbs 19, verse 4. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. After the flood, we saw that Noah built an altar to the Lord. He built it with his own strength and offered burnt offerings, and that pleasing aroma went up to the Lord. And do you remember what the Lord said in his heart? I'm not going to destroy the world like I did before, but the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. God gave his own intentions to Noah and his sons. He told them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. However, Noah's offspring had different intentions. So our chapter this morning, it can be simply outlined. I'm not really an outline guy, but if you like outlines, it can be divided into three different sections. We see the mankind and their rebellion in verses 1 through 4. And we see the purpose of God fulfilled in verses 5 through 8. And a summary of the Table of Nations in verse 9. So Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. This is the first instance that we see the word language used in the Bible. In Hebrew, it literally means the word for your lip. Language is your lip. Remember, the only creatures on earth who have the gift to be able to speak to one another through language are men and women. We don't see that among the animals. God spoke with Adam and Eve in the garden, and it is most likely presumed that this is the same language that they're speaking all throughout the world here in verse 1. Same language and the same words, the same speech, the same dialect, the same accent. In the United States alone, how many dialects of spoken English exist? I once, a long time ago, spoke about my North Philadelphia Indian accent. My accent alone can turn heads wherever I go. I've seen it happen. The different terms we use, the slang, even the tone of our speech, it's being used to identify where we're from. So verse 1 is literally telling us the entire world is speaking the same exact language, dialect, accent, terminology. We also should understand that there is this familial unity that exists as the people of the whole world at this point in time are essentially just part of one family, the family of Noah and his descendants. Verse 2, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Earlier, I asked the question, did Noah and his sons fill the earth? And I said, I can argue that they were working on it. This is where my argument comes from. Because in verse 2 here, we see that there is truly a migration of people moving from the east. The descendants of Noah were truly spreading out slowly, but they were moving to different places around the world. But in this passage, this dispersion, their spreading, their idea to fill the earth, it comes to a screeching halt, as we're going to see in the next few verses. The land of Shinar, it's considered to be around modern-day Iraq in the lower Mesopotamian region. And we're going to talk more about that a little later. Verse 3 and 4. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. We understand what's happening here, but I wanted to focus on some of the details that we could see from these verses. This is the first time in Scripture that we see mankind as a group being unified, and they're borrowing a phrase of God himself that we saw back in Genesis chapter 1. That phrase is, let us. In Genesis 1 verse 26, we see our God, our triune God, saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Here in Genesis chapter 11, we see a unified group of people choosing to settle down in Shinar and coming together, unified to be disobedient to God's command. There is nothing wrong with building a structure out of bricks. There is nothing wrong with building a city or a tower. But there is something definitely wrong with wanting to make a name for yourself. There is something definitely wrong with going against God's will according to God's word. God did not instruct them to make a city or a tower, but God did instruct them to fill the earth. And the people here at Shinar that gather together, They don't want to do that. The tower that they were constructing, according to archaeology and history, this tower was similar to something called a ziggurat. This is a tower or a building or a structure in connection to false gods in heavens. In the Mesopotamian Valley, it was considered as the structure that has step ladders all around it. I don't have a picture. I could show probably on Wednesday. But it's a structure that's considered with step ladders going with the temple at the base and the ladders going up to heaven. This idea is that the gods of heaven come down to be among men and give them whatever they need and go up and down as they please. So technically, the tower itself, its height or its distance in the air, isn't really that important. Ancient pagan religions constructed this with a desire for their own gods to come down and be among them. Many of us, when we come or think about the story of the Tower of Babel, we misconstrue the idea that the people at Babel wanted to build a tower to get to heaven. But that's not what's really going on here. The people wanted to build a city to dwell in, to be unified together, and to be famous or to be infamous within the world. Remember, the people that gathered here, this wasn't the entire family of Noah. As we studied earlier, we know that Nimrod was the leader behind this mission. When we think about cities in the Word of God up to this point, the first city was built by the son of Adam and Eve, Cain. And what did he do? He built this city and named the city after his own son, Enoch, in Genesis 4, verse 17. Here, in the Tower of Babel, we see that the people wanted to make and build a city, but they wanted to make a name for themselves. Let's make a name for ourselves. What does that mean? Where does this kind of thinking come from? Essentially, it comes from sin. It comes from satanic thinking. It comes from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Because God gave an instruction. Satan deceives your mind so that you will disobey God's instruction. Satan makes you believe in yourself and depend on yourself without any help or intervention from God. This is what's called the sin of pride. Pride puts ourselves in the center of our own lives. It displaces God and Christ out of our lives. Pride can come about through our own arrogance and thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to. We can elevate our own status in the perception or in the eyes of others. But pride is very interesting because we can also see pride in an opposite way. Pride can show up in one's self-pity, thinking of ourselves lesser than we ought to. That is also known as pride, because we want ourselves to be in a lesser state, and then we tell others about our lowest state, and we want others to elevate us. We want others to pick ourselves up. That's also a case of pride. Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit before a fall. C.H. Spurgeon once said, "The more self sinks, the more Christ rises. Like two scales of a balance, one must go down that the other may go up. Self must sink in repentance that Christ may rise by faith." It's unbelievable how much we stress and worry about ourselves, our own name, our own reputation in this world. Remember, these people that are gathered together at Babel, they are technically and supposed to be one big family. They're related to the rest of the world. Who are they trying to impress with their city and their tower? Old Grandpa Japheth or Uncle Canaan? Since the fall of man, it is always the strife within a family which has defined human history. The curse within marriage, pain of childbirth, a brother who commits a jealous murder, a grandson who proudly kills people. Jealousy and envy within our own families is what Satan loves. Satan's job is to destroy families within this world. Satan's job is to destroy families within this world. Verse 5 and 6. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Remember, God told us in his heart and in his mind that the intention of man is evil from their youth. He told that in his heart after the flood. And God forever is not ignorant of that fact. He knows a people who are choosing to be united under direct defiance of the command that God gave. What do you think would happen over time? How wicked would the city become if God doesn't intervene? There is evidence of cities within the Word of God known for their evil and their wickedness, just like cities in our world today. But God promised Noah and his sons that he will not destroy the entire earth with a flood ever again. So what is God going to do with the disobedient group of people? Verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. For the first time in world history, there is now a language barrier between people, an ethnic social construct created by God himself to divide sinful people. People don't divide people. God divided people by one thing, language. Not by skin color, not by status, not by denomination, by language. Can you imagine the languages that were on display all of a sudden in the city? This group of people that were all speaking and sounding exactly the same. All of a sudden, someone's speaking French, someone's speaking Italian, someone's speaking Arabic, someone's speaking Pennsylvania Dutch, I'm speaking Malayalam. It's like, what is going on? You can no longer congregate among each other. You're making no sense. We had this common idea to build something. Now I can't instruct you. You can't instruct me. It must have been the first game of charades that was ever played on the earth. What confusion God created among mankind. Verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. They couldn't finish building. It's very interesting also that scientific evolution can't explain the development of language. They can't explain it. They can't explain the development of historical writings. The more I study the book of Genesis, the more evolutionary science seems so ridiculous every single day. However, history, our recent archaeology from an archaeological dig that took place, shows a fossil record in a very specific type of pottery, something like a cup or a mug. And it was found in different regions in every direction north, south, east, and west, dating back to this one central location in southern Mesopotamia, dated back about 4,000 years ago. That explains at one point in time, there was this similar group of people with similar skill sets and cultural likeness that all enjoyed a certain type of mug or a cup, this pottery that exists. Then all of a sudden, within the ground, as they did this digging, you see this pottery exist from one place very deep down in the ground, and then north, south, east, and west, they found evidence of this same exact type of pottery within decades of each other in different directions. That means there was this group of people that existed, had a certain skill set, and then all of a sudden moved into different places and took their skill set with them. There is evidence of the dispersion from the Tower of Babel, the account in Genesis 11, as recorded history in our own history books, in our own studies. You can look it up for yourself. The Tower of Babel is a historical world, historical event in our modern day history. Verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Babel is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Babel, which means confusion. God created a confusion of the language of the earth in order to disperse mankind all over the earth. This city of Babel is also a precursor, as we can study probably on Wednesday, a precursor of the future city of Babylon, an enemy of Israel for generations to come. Due to disobedience, God could have just wiped out the world again if he wanted to. But what does God do? He remains faithful to his covenant that he made. He remains faithful to his promise that he made to the entire world. Through the confusion of language and the dispersion, we actually see a picture of God's grace, of his love and his kindness here. Because God gave mankind a purpose to fill the earth. Mankind chose not to do that. God wants his purpose to be fulfilled. So God did it in a way God only could. We have to ask ourselves a very important question as we study passages like this. Does God leave people in this state forever? Does God leave people in this confused state forever to be dispersed and spread apart and be divided forever? Does God leave all of mankind in a state of confusion and disunity for the rest of time? Let's turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, and starting to read from verse 1. Acts chapter 2, and starting to read from verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What happened during Pentecost can be referred to as the reversal of the confusion at the Tower of Babel. People from different nations, speaking different languages, hearing the same exact message in their own mother tongue, their mother language. That is the power of God. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. God sent his gift of the Holy Spirit into the world to unite believers of all languages, of all ethnicities, bringing them together into one body, the church. Brothers and sisters, there is no such thing as true unity without our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And finally, in Ephesians 2, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Spurgeon once said again, Christ is the cause of the greatest division, but he is also the medium of the greatest union. Christ is the cause of the greatest division, but he is also the medium of the greatest union. Earlier, I brought up this question about what is the meaning or the purpose of life, and that there are two ways to answer that question. You either seek your own purpose for your life, or you seek God's purpose for your life. To seek your own purpose for your life means to search the world for your truth. You may have a lot of friends and family to have fun with in life, but it means that you will be far away from a true definition of what unity is without Christ in your life. And if you don't have Christ in your life, you are the offspring of the serpent. To seek God's purpose in your life, it means to search the Word of God for the truth. You will be united to the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. But it also means that you will be divided from everyone around you who places an importance on worldly things. This is the offspring of the woman, also known in the New Testament as Abraham's offspring. Brothers and sisters, which group do you want to belong to? Which group do you want to belong to? To live a life seeking God's will and his purpose for your life? No one said it's easy. But it's our hope of eternity with Christ that should motivate us. Jesus Christ himself says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. This is the name that we are supposed to strive for. Not a name for ourselves in this world, but the name that Jesus Christ will give us for the rest of eternity. Christ is the cause of the greatest division, but he is also the medium of the greatest union. One last verse in Revelation chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." There is one human race. In the Word of God, it shows two groups of people: the children of God or the children of the world, of the devil. Brothers and sisters, there's choices before you. We see what God in Christ is going to accomplish when he comes again. One day, our hope, my hope, is to be with the entire world, singing the praises to our King, face to face, of his love for us, how he ransomed, saved us, gave us his blood to ransom us as his own children. From every different background, every different language, we are going to be united by one city, by one name that he will give us one day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we are just so humbled by the plan that you have set forth in motion, God, since the beginning of this world, Lord. Even though we are so faithless to follow your purposes within life, at the end of the day, we should understand that your will be fulfilled. As we remember this morning, your son that you sent to this world, he had every opportunity to not obey you, Lord. But God, your son did the will that you wanted him to do, the will of his Father. And through his obedience, Lord, we are now called your children by the blood which he shed for us. We are so thankful to be called your children this morning. And for those that don't know you, Lord, we ask that you work within their hearts. Reveal yourself to them, Lord. Reveal the truth of your word. Reveal your love to them. Let them choose you and be called your child. We are thankful for this time, Lord, and if it's your will, let us see each other once again. We pray this now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.